Having finished our exposition of the book of Daniel, we've stopped to reflect on some topics that Daniel might suggest for us. So think of this week's message, last week's message, kind of like an appendix at the back of a book. Some things don't belong in the book itself, but you still want to comment on them after the book is done. So last week, we reflected on Daniel and our world, and this week, Daniel and our work. Please know that the way we're approaching Daniel this week and last week is not the first way we should approach exploring a book of the Bible. The book of Daniel is primarily not about our world. It's not about our work. Yet having spent, about 15 messages working through Daniel, trying to unpack the various themes and messages of Daniel, we can now step back and reflect on some of the topics it might address, even if addressing those indirectly. I think there are many, but we're just looking at two of them, Daniel and our world and now Daniel and our work. As with last week, we'll read just one main passage and then let this passage suggest some themes and reflections for us. So would you please locate the book of Daniel? It's in the first half of the Christian Bible, book of Daniel in the Old Testament. We're looking at Daniel 5. As you're locating Daniel 5, the purpose of this chapter is to induce all of us to humble ourselves before the Most High God, the one who's made heaven and earth. There's a descendant of the great Nebuchadnezzar, a king named Belshazzar, who's in the middle of a drunken feast. In an act of blasphemy, he brings out the pillared vessels from the Lord's temple until they're swirling, brimming over with wine. But then comes a dramatic interruption, from which we have an expression we still use today, to see the handwriting on the wall. Yet even after he's warned that his life is about to end, he's told that all that he possesses has been given to him, he refuses still to humble himself. So Daniel 5, friends, urges all of us to humble ourselves before God, warning us not to continue living the kind of life that we're living. I wonder if that describes you today. Now, this is also one of the purposes of the Lord's table. We'll celebrate here. The Lord's table ought to lead us to humble ourselves before the one whom we owe everything. And like Belshazzar in Daniel 5, this table warns us that if we don't humble ourselves before God and His Son Jesus Christ, that there will be terrible consequences. Here's the good news. Jesus Christ was crushed for our sin so that we don't have to be. But if you pass by this Christ, then one day you will be crushed when you stand before the Most High God. That's the message and part of the Lord's table, not to be taken lightly. Now, in the middle of this chapter that's meant to lead us to humility, I want us to observe and hear the kind of work Daniel's called to do. Because as we do, we can step back and ask a question about work. What about the work he's in? What about our work? What about work itself? So let's now listen to Daniel 5. Listen for how it's meant to humble us, and listen for how Daniel's work, I think we'll see, expands, broadens, flattens, dignifies the categories of work that we typically think in. So with all that, now let's read. It's a long chapter, but it's a good story, a real story. The true story. Let's read Daniel 5. Or if you don't have a copy of the scripture, just listen. This is what Holy Scripture says. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple of Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be a third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and even his lords were perplexed. The queen mother, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom my king the father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples and nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold and of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter, Mene. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be third in the kingdom. But that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Now again, this passage is meant to humble us and to show us the irrationality of failing to humble yourself before God. But I want us to think now about Daniel and our work. Daniel's going to show us at least four things this morning, or as we reflect on this. He'll show us the messiness of work, the goodness of work, the story our work is located in, and finding identity apart from our work. The messiness of work, the goodness of work, the story of work, and an identity apart from our work. So let's think, just this first question. What kind of work does Daniel do in this book throughout several empires? Well, according to Daniel 1 and now verse 11, Daniel works as an advisor to the court. More specifically, he was a chief of the musicians, enchanters, and astrologers. Officially then, he's part of a vocational group known as the wise men, those who advise the king and help administrate the kingdom. Related to this, when the next empire comes on the scene after Babylon, Daniel works as a high-ranking government official. Daniel 6 tells us that he's elevated to be one of the three highest-ranking government officials. Now, what's interesting then is that both aspects of Daniel's career, his work as a wise man for the court and his work as a high-ranking government official, what's interesting is the kind of work he does and who he does it for. To be a wise man by trade meant learning all the ins and outs, as we saw in Daniel 1, of what it means to be an enchanter, a Chaldean, and as an astrologer. In other words, as for any Jew, there would have been objectionable elements into this field of work he was being trained in. And yet David's able to navigate it while maintaining his well-known, gracious, but public identity as a child of the Most High God. Related to this, not only the kind of work that he does and the training he would have endured and gone through, but he's working now for world powers, for administrators that weren't favorable to Christianity. And the men he worked for, if you can believe it, were probably worse than either of the candidates in front of us today. So the kind of work Daniel does and the people that he works for and under to their own benefit stretches us, I think. It begins to expand our categories of the kind of work that Christians can be involved in. So what does this show us then about our work? Well, it shows us, as we've said, the messiness of work and goodness of work. The point in saying that Daniel's job training and his job field would have brought him into contact with objectionable elements isn't that we should all go find job fields with objectionable elements too, or that we should assume and be naive about those objectionable elements. Rather, that in an increasingly secular world like Babylon, the job field can be messy and can take wisdom to navigate. This is the messiness of work in Babylon. Catherine Leary Alsdorf has been a CEO three different times. She's the founder of the Center of Faith at Work at Redeemer Church in New York City. She's co-authored a book I know that's been helpful to many of you, would be helpful to many others of you as well, Every Good Endeavor, Connecting Your Work to God's Work. There's even a website I mentioned this morning, Theology of Work. One of the questions she gets asked a lot is this: what kind of work can I do? Can I take this kind of job? She observes, I think the important idea here is that we're like Daniel in Babylon. We're in an environment that doesn't share all of our values. To do the right thing, or even the best thing, you're often the only one doing it. You have to think through it on your own when it's really gray. Someone might say, I don't think it's ethical to work for a cigarette company. Or, I don't think it's ethical to work for a gun manufacturing company. But instead of a list of rules, we need help thinking about things like our motivations. Wisdom is different from following a set of rules. Wisdom requires going to God for discernment. She continues, I usually say things like this: the Holy Spirit is extremely powerful and ever-present, but it would really help to build a relationship with God on a day-to-day basis, not just in your moment of need when you're looking for a job. Now, don't we see these in Daniel's life? Over and over again in Daniel's life, we've seen his commitment to prayer, his personal devotional life with God, not just in the hour of his need, but it characterizes his whole life. And if we're going to work in an environment like Daniel and even flourish, we need to imitate his daily relationship with God, walking by the Spirit. We also need to see the wise approaches that Daniel takes to his job, from the creative and respectful way he handles the objectionable thing to his conscience in chapter 1, the way he advocates for himself and others within his profession in chapter 2, as well as knowing when to draw certain lines within his profession. For example, chapter 5 is one office party he refuses to attend. He has to be called in to give advice. And every time he navigates this and thinks of when to draw a line, and he may be the only one drawing the line, he's fully aware it could mean demotion, or in his case, even death. Daniel's work reminds us of the messiness of work, the wisdom required, and that a personal walk with Christ is indispensable to navigate life in Babylon. Daniel's work also shows us something about the goodness of all work. Even though Daniel's job field is messy, it's still good work. Think about this. If we should ask a rather modern-sounding question, can a Christian have a calling to serve as a high-ranking government official in a hostile secular government? You should probably start with, well, it depends, and talk about motivation and the like, and one's mature walk with Christ, and one's day, all of those things. Yet after talking about a number of wisdom issues, you could point to Joseph and Daniel to say it can certainly be done very well. In our politically divided world, people on the left of the aisle and the right of the aisle shake their heads at people who work on the other side. Maybe we can reflect like this. If Daniel served well under rulers and administrations like Nebuchadnezzar and Belteshazzar and Cyrus, could it also be true that he could serve Clinton or Trump while having deep known disagreements with both? Why? Because our identity and our values don't finally come from the agenda of the left or the right. Christianity is not left talking points. It's not right talking points. Our identity comes from having our sins washed away, healed of our brokenness, loved by our Heavenly Father. And this then gives us a remarkable flexibility, serving where we can, willing to suffer where we must. Being dearly loved citizens of the Most High God, citizens of heaven, allows us flexibility in the job markets of Babylon. In other words, even in jobs where there may be tensions, points of friction with the Christian understanding, and we mustn't be indifferent about those or naive, they can still be legitimate, God-glorifying, good fields of vocation. I hope at some level this expands our horizons just for the kinds of work. Even in jobs that we don't like, it's still good, legitimate work. Now, this isn't to say there are some job fields, you know, that should never be considered by Christians or anyone for that matter, you know, like running an internet porn site. But rather that because we're Christians, that because this is my Father's world, there are lots of fields of legitimate work that may not look viable at first glance. Daniel's work not only shows us the goodness of work, all kinds of work are legitimate for a Christian. It also makes all work sacred work. That may not seem like a big statement, but historically, it's an enormous statement. William Plocker was a philosopher, writer, and theologian. In 2005, he wrote a 500-page book tracing the way people have viewed work for the past two millennia. It's called Callings, 20 Centuries of Christian Wisdom on Vocation. He traces four broad perspectives on the way people have viewed work. I'll just share the first three. The early church period, 100 to 500 AD, trusting Christ came at great personal cost. You had to break with your family, lost your job, even more severe forms of persecution. During that time, people weren't asking, is this a good job fit for me? They were asking, how open should I be about my faith? Should I profess it at all? It's a rather modern-sounding view, too. Then during the Middle Ages, some 500 to 1500, Christianity went from being, in a sense, a minority culture to majority culture. People no longer asked, should I be a Christian or should I be vocal about my faith? But now, what kind of Christian should I be? On the one hand, this acknowledged a strong desire to do something meaningful with one's life other than just make money or kind of survive life. But it also introduced a deep, unintended divide that in some ways is with us today. If you wanted to be a serious Christian during the Middle Ages, you became clergy. You joined a monastery and became a monk or a nun. Now, this then introduced categories of work, of secular work and sacred work. And then it went on to say that the only sacred work, the most meaningful work, is religious work. You hear this kind of unfortunate distinction today when some well-intentioned but misguided people speak of giving their life into full-time Christian service. But all of life is full-time Christian service. In other words, during the Middle Ages, and a distinction of secular and sacred work was introduced, with the most meaningful work being explicitly religious work. But then came the third period in history, and a great change of perspective came in. Interestingly, the change came in with a renewed discovery on justification by faith alone, a relationship with God being based on mercy and grace and faith in Christ. Along with that type of rediscovery and understanding, from the 1500s to the 1800s, it's people like Martin Luther and John Calvin that push back against the dominant Roman Catholic teaching that religious work is the most important work. And Luther and Calvin, looking at the scripture, taught that all of life is sacred work and all lawful work is sacred work. Now, this was a tremendous difference. And it said two things. First, all work is sacred. Second, you could see your work, whatever it is, as a calling, as a vocation. All work is God's work. That is, as we saw in our prayer time, behind all work stands God, therefore all work is sacred. It's all God's work. So we pointed out this morning, the Psalms tell us, Luther says, that God feeds the beasts of the field. But then you have to ask, how does God do that? And one of his memorable lines, he said that God milks the cows through the hands of the milkmaid. Now that's a remarkable dignity that's given then to all kinds and categories of work. And it makes all work sacred, not just the work that comes from a paycheck, but all work is sacred. So the simplest farm girl milking the cow, the truck driver bringing the milk, the grocer selling it, they're all doing God's work. Gene Veith reflects this way. God gives us our daily bread through the vocations of the farmer, the miller, and the baker. God creates new human beings through the vocation of fathers and mothers. God protects us through lawful magistrates. God heals by means of doctors, nurses, and other medical vocations. He makes our lives easier by means of inventions, scientists, and engineers. He creates beauty by means of artists, authors, and musicians. He gives us clothing, shelter, and other things we need by means of the factory worker, the construction contractor, and all those who work with their hands. He cleans up after us by means of janitors and garbage collectors. Luther said that changing a baby's diaper is holy work. A child doing his chores is outperforming the Cartesian monk in works of holiness. By extension, then, we see the office desk, the factory machinery, the computer screen, likewise the voting booth, the marriage bed, the dining room table, as altars upon which we exercise our royal priesthood. In other words, whatever you're doing, you're actually an agent of God. You're extending, fulfilling, imitating God's work. And this is what Daniel's life shows us, and it ought to be freeing and elevating than all kinds of work, because he shows us the goodness of work, that all lawful work is sacred work. I mean, he's a high-ranking government official. Who's more hated even today than politicians, right? That's what Daniel does, and he does it for a pagan, hostile government. More than one of them. And in his work as a high-ranking government politician in Babylon was just as sacred and good as Ezra the priest who would lead God's people back to Jerusalem when the exile is over. So they said, the reformers, that not only is all work is sacred, but therefore, because it's sacred, it's infused with dignity, and all work then is a vocation. It's a calling. You see, in the Middle Ages, to say you had a calling meant you were in the ministry of some kind. But not anymore. Whatever kind of work, they could quite literally think of it as a calling now fraught with religious significance. The most menial work is the most sacred work. Now, when you step back and you say, well, how does the Bible talk about vocation? How does it talk of calling? It talks about it much. We limit it to occupation and paycheck. But the Bible speaks of calling in much broader terms. One of the clearest examples of how the Bible uses the word vocation and calling is in a passage we looked at in a previous series, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:17, let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. Today, we restrict the word calling to religion in a strict sense or a particular form of employment from which we get a paycheck. But 1 Corinthians 7 explodes those categories of calling. Let each person lead the life assigned to him, to which God has called him. You see, if you say a person can only be happy in a job they get to choose that fits them like a glove, then what meaning is there for someone who can't choose a different job, who can't get out of their job? Like whom? Well, like Daniel. Daniel had no power over the career path that he was put into. He was forced to take this job. He didn't choose it. And as we've already pointed out, no doubt that he came into contact with uncomfortable elements in a profession in which he had no choice over. But do you know why Daniel could flourish? Because all kinds of work, all seasons of life, all categories of work are finally assigned by God. It's a calling from God. That's what Paul says later. Kids, in your order of worship, Miss Leda's done a great one to you. There are attitudes there that should not reflect anybody's work. I was convicted reading through that. Circle the ones that don't apply. But there's a verse there that Paul says too that's similar to this, that whatever you do, do it to the best of your ability, not unto men, as for the Lord. The factory floor is a pulpit from which you declare and serve God. That means that all of us have a sacred calling. You can say, what is it? Well, Paul would say, just think about what's going on in your life right now. What is your category of life? So Paul lists several categories in 1 Corinthians 7. He wants to talk about if you're married, if you're singled, if you're divorced, if you're widowed, if you're married to a non-Christian. And he says all of those are callings and all of those are vocations. This is what God's called you to do. And therefore, every season of life in every place has meaning and purpose and significance and value. So we could say all of us have a calling. And 1 Corinthians 7 says all of us have more than one calling assigned to us by God. We have a calling in our work, a calling in our marriage, a calling as a church member, a calling as a single Christian, a calling as a child. And in our calling at work, we're called to do this for the glory of God. There's that old anecdote of, you know, Luther talked about, if you make a shoe, how does the gospel change the way I make shoes? Make the best shoe you can make. That's how it changes it. You know, in a modern way, somebody has said, how does the gospel apply to transforming being an airplane pilot? It means you land the plane and you land it well. In our marriages, we're called to love each other sacrificially. In our marriages, we're called to have children. In our homes, children are called to obey. If you're single, you're called to chastity and good works, and on it goes. And Luther said, God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbors do. Or the philosopher from the UK, Os Guinness, puts it like this: the problem is not that most Christians aren't where they should be, but they aren't what they should be where they are. That's Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. All of us have a calling. All of us have more than one calling assigned by God. And it's okay to pursue other callings too. That is, When you work through 1 Corinthians 7, it tells us to maximize our place in life by seeing it as a place, a calling from God. But he also says things like this in every category. If you're a slave and can seek your freedom, seek it. If you're a widow, you're single, see your widow, your singleness is strategic, but you're also free to remarry or to marry. If you're married to an unbeliever, stay married and maximize that calling. But if the unbeliever gives repeated pressures for a divorce, then Paul says you're free to allow the divorce. You see, in every category, maximize the calling. Maximize the calling. That's it. And yet, you're free to seek other callings too. Once, be very careful about your motivations. Be very careful about your motivations in seeking out a different calling, whether that's your place in life or your job, because whatever calling you pursue, you always take yourself with you, always. And the man who got everything he ever wanted is still miserable, because the problem is nothing in my environment, finally. It's about my relationship with God, and my satisfaction comes from Him. And further, don't ever think, which we all tend to do, particularly in the West, that my value before God doesn't come from my job or from others. On the other hand, once all of those things are up and running, and once you're doing the self-critical analysis and involving community, on the other hand, sometimes you can and sometimes you must pursue another calling. 1 Corinthians 7. So we all have a calling from God. All of us have multiple callings from God. And sometimes it's okay, sometimes it's good to pursue other callings. You see, when you step back from Daniel's life, I think what we see then is that Daniel begins to expand and explode our categories of how we think of work. He expands our categories of legitimate work. He's a politician. He expands our categories of how we think about work. It's all sacred. We're all agents of God. He expands what we think work is. It's not just work is not just what you get a paycheck from. No, we all have different callings. Every part of life is dignified. We all have callings and callings within callings. So Daniel then, to summarize, shows us the messiness of work. He's in a job field he didn't choose, working for a boss and a government that's hostile to Christian beliefs. But he also shows us the goodness of work. Now, before the last point, the goodness of work, the messiness of work, I want us to think of the story of work. I want us to see why can Daniel or anyone, how does he show us both the goodness of work and the messiness of work? And the reason is where Daniel is located in the story of the Bible. Daniel's in a part of the Bible called the exile, which has echoes of the fall, which takes us back to the beginning. And we not only need to see Daniel's work in the story of the Bible, we need to put our own work in the overarching storyline of the Bible. So, the Bible opens with a purposeful, intentional creation. That means the world is not an accident, but it has goodness, purpose, dignity, and meaning from the beginning. And God is the loving creator. And he's represented in the opening pages of the Bible as a great artisan, as a master craftsman. And this is different from all the other accounts, ancient and modern, that say all of it's random and we all have to find our own meaning if there is any meaning. It's different from all the ancient legends, you know, the Epic of Gilgamesh, all these ancient legends that talk about the creation of the world being the result of a contest of the battle of gods battling out for power. And creation then is created out of a quest for power, chaos to be fought over. But that's not how the biblical account of creation opens. It opens with a loving God creating a garden paradise, creating an environment for the flourishing of all kinds of life. Especially human life. And he made then humans to imitate God, which means that work is intrinsically good. Work itself is not a curse. Work is not a necessary evil. We're made for work. Why? Because God is a worker and we're made to be like him. So work is not bad. And we're made to work. This is why even people entering retirement can be so restless and busier than they were before. You're not made, you're made to do something. Work is good, and we're made for work. We're made to create like God. We're made even to create culture. And all our work in a sense can be divided into God who's a creator and God who's a cultivator. And all work can flow into those categories. We work as creator. We work as cultivator. It's good. But the Bible and the story also says that our world is broken, and it says not only is our world broken, but we're broken. We've turned away from this loving creator. And as a result, we're actually at war with ourselves. We're at war with our environment. We're at war even with each other. And that something as simple as our willful alienation from God makes us alienated and at war and not right with everything around us. We want to be king. We want to be our own boss and call our own shots. And therefore, though work is good and we're made for it, work is now frustrating. God says that thorns and thistles now inhabit your work. And that means a deep frustration has been introduced into your heart. A deep frustration has been introduced into the environment and into the workplace itself. You'll feel satisfaction at many points, yet you'll also be deeply frustrated and unfulfilled. Our work is good, but it's messy. It's broken. It can't lead you all the way home. And this is where redemption, this is where the turn in the story comes in. That God has not abandoned us to the emptiness of our lives or the futility of work or our sin. He's taken the curse deserved for us from running from God and living autonomous lives, and he's placed it on the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly takes it on himself. And so the prophets for centuries foretold through his stripes were healed. We are redeemed from the curse. A curse that includes toil and frustration of work. We're redeemed from work so that we can work, so that work can be put in its proper place. And now my identity in Christ, my sins forgiven, my being loved, deeply loved, gives me hope and help in navigating work and thinking about it. And it makes the messiness of work less crushing and less enslaving and less devastating. And it sets me free to work without fear because I'm deeply loved. Now, if you want to put all these categories together, I just offer these as a way for you to reflect on your own places in life. But listen, if you think about creation, that means we've already seen. If you begin with the storyboard of creation, it means that work is good and you're made to work. And that work is not just limited to the kind of work you do for a paycheck. It also means that we're creatures, which means this, that in your work you can't possibly do it all. You're going to have to say no and make choices. And those of us who are a slave to perfection or having to always get it done need to remember our creatureliness. You can't say yes to everyone. There's the fall, which tells us, well, of course work's going to be frustrating. Of course work's going to be hard. Of course it'll be a dead end to finding ultimate satisfaction in life. There will be conflict and confusion in work. It takes wisdom. And now not all jobs will be lawful because of the fall. And it means that not all work will be perfect. If I waited every week, which sometimes it feels like to me, before I have the perfect sermon, I'd never be ready. If you wait to release the perfect design, it'll never be ready. If you wait to write the perfect, the fall says it'll never be perfect. Don't be enslaved to the tyranny of the perfect. If you place your identity in your work, you'll never find it. That's why some people go out looking for a second job, even though they have one. But then comes redemption. Redemption says the only true satisfaction comes in a relationship with Christ. And the only way to truly get inside of your work is to get inside of Christ's work. And that transforms it. Your own work can't do anything about your sin. And having come to trust Christ, then it transforms the way you see yourself in your work and through your work, the way you see your work. It even says that your work is meaningful and significant because Jesus rose from the dead in a body 3 days later, which means all things are being made new. And in some way, the things we create and do, culture, human culture, will be part of the new heavens and new earth. It means we just won't be disembodied spirits floating around with nothing to... There will be furniture and trees and culture and technology. It will be there in heaven. And that gives us... Therefore, you know your labor's not in vain. The redemption dignifies. It means all work will be lasting. It will be eternal work. You'll see it again. Perfect, like you wished it would have been. And we'll have an ongoing job there. You see, you've got to think of putting your work and the story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And the last thing that leads us to then, we see the messiness of work, the goodness of work, the story of work, And then we see this. It shows us then that we all have an identity apart from our work. In much of history, even parts of the world today, people work in order to live. But in America, work itself is a luxury. We actually live to work. And that's a big difference. It's a dangerous difference. Because what it means is, who we are is what we do. In other words, we all tend to over-identify with our work. Just take, when you meet somebody, one of the first two or three questions is, so what do you do? I'm not saying it's a bad question, but our job is so tied up with who we are. It's part of what we want to know about somebody when we meet them, as if their job determines their value. We all tend to over-identify with our work. And here are some ways you know if you're over-identifying with your work. You're never willing to do the right thing or the best thing because it might lose your job or credibility. You see, Daniel was willing to lose his job for speaking out, drawing lines at certain times. Why? Because his job wasn't his identity. His position was as a redeemed sinner. That's who he was. More than this, our successes and jobs can go to our heads, like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar's went to his. We think we're important because our work has been successful, which betrays a profound blindness to everybody and everything that got you the success that you have. But success will go to your head if you're over-identify with your work. Or on the opposite side, when we've lost a job, we fail to work, we've lost an audition. It's not just that we feel sad and we worry about paying the bills. We actually think we're a failure. Our work is who we are. That's what happened. Our work for a paycheck has become our identity. And that will either go to your head and make you big and arrogant and blind, or it'll go to your heart and crush you and devastate you because we think who we are is what we do for work. And you know what you call that? You call that justifying your life by your work. My meaning comes from my work. Again, we're talking about over-identifying. Of course it does, but over-identifying it to the point that I'm crushed by it. It's justifying our lives by our works. Now, we're familiar with that, most of us, from a religious perspective, which is what the Lord's table reminds us of. But it works in all of life. If you try to justify yourself before God, before others, by your successes and your failures, it will never work. It'll either make you more arrogant or lead in crushing despair. I remember watching Chariots of Fire as a kid and being captivated by Harold Abrams coming to the end of his... He's about to run this race, and he's competing against Eric Liddell. And in the movie, he's supposed to go out and run this race. And he says, I don't even know if I win, if I'll be satisfied when I'm done. That's the loneliest thing in life, when you've accomplished what you thought is most meaningful and you're hollow inside, or you haven't it and you're devastated. That's justifying your life by your work, by your religious work or by your vocational work. And it's a dead end, which is why we need a Savior. And that's what the table's all about. Someone who's entered into our world and done the kind of work that we should have done, but we can't. Someone who's forgiven us, who's healed us, who's loved us contrary to what we deserve. And that's what's behind the notion of freedom that we celebrate, that our work will never be enough. That God sent His Son, that through His life and His death, we could be justified by His work on our behalf. And as a result, then we're free to work, but no longer am I working out of a need to prove myself or redeem myself or find out who I am. But now I do it not to prove anything, because I've been deeply loved. Because I'm free now to do what I've made to do, to love God with my work and to love other people. And therefore, our work is not an attempt to prove anything or to find anything, but a response to what God has done for me through Christ by the Holy Spirit. The only way to find hope and forgiveness is to stop working for it, to cease from your own work, to trust the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's worked in our behalf, who did everything the first Adam failed in. And that's what the Lord's table says. The Lord's table says you must humble yourself And once you humble yourself, there's more forgiveness and mercy and love and meaning and affirmation and purpose than you can ever imagine. The Lord's Supper is telling all of us, brothers and sisters, this is who you are. The only thing that identifies you is the work of Christ. And that enables you to work. Let me give one application as we now get ready and transition to the table. Brothers, those of you who are ready to serve, just be ready. You can come to the front or wait where you are. Let me just give one application of how freeing this is, that with the Lord's Supper being the gravitational reminder and pull back to who we are and whose we are. I came across a story about an improv acting group. You know, that people in the audience would throw out a random sentence, and it was the job of the improv group to act it out. The catch was they had to act it out in Shakespearean style. So this would be doubly funny. So at one point, somebody yells out to the improv group, "Cat food for breakfast." After the performance, the director Blaine Swin shared how his Christian faith shaped his work as an actor and improv artist. He said, "Since Jesus has solved the big issues, he died on the cross for me, I'm free to go on stage and have fun. This is a powerful resource that all Christians have available for their work. I don't go out on stage or into the workplace trying to find myself, trying to justify my life through my performance. That means that although those of us who rest in Christ must still obey the Ten Commandments, those commandments are no longer a way to establish our own righteousness before God in the world. Jesus is the end of using art, business, and career for righteousness. We don't go out trying to prove ourselves. Jesus has embraced us. Now we can simply use our gifts for the love of God and our neighbor. The work is about God, other people, and about the work itself." And this comes, beloved, as we submit to the work of Christ in our behalf. Remember the story. Remember the story. God is a loving creator. He made the world and everything in it. We've rebelled against Him in so many quiet, ordinary ways, and we're responsible for our brokenness and the brokenness of the world. But God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to love our neighbor, to fulfill the law, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could be free to work. That's what we celebrate today.